Pastor. Alrighty, well, I think that Brother Jonathan's piano skills make up for his bowling skills. it's a blessing. This has been such an encouraging meeting for me, getting to rekindle our friendship with all of you. And every time I've come to Centralia, I have been encouraged. Realized tonight that this was the first time I've been down since Pastor Tim's moved to Florida. And to be honest, the way the church has continued and the way that God's still working here and the men are still being faithful, that's a testimony. That is a blessing. And don't ever take that for granted. Don't ever take it for granted that look around this room. I know you may not be gushing to the brim with men that showed up here tonight as far as us, you know, filling the auditorium. But this crowd is twice the size I normally get to preach to at Emerald City. And so it's all a matter of perspective. But if people are faithful, if people are just willing to continue following the Lord and do what he has for them, listen, God's at work here, and God's at work through each of you. I've been encouraged, and so thank you for that. Thank you. So tonight, we're back in the book of Nehemiah. You can go ahead and turn there if you like, Nehemiah chapter number 9. And I've been through two messages now so far. I'll kind of just recap those once we get started. But Nehemiah chapter number 9. Once you find that, I will say, Brother Leroy told me before service that he said, "Listen, if I yawn, don't take it personally." And I wouldn't have. I promise I wouldn't have. But he's the only one that told me that, so he's the only one that gets a pass tonight. Everybody else should have came to me earlier. Now I know it's going to be a little bit of a challenge. Some of you slept here last night. I know that you're a little sleep deprived. And we've also just ate some amazing pasta. So I'm going to do my work tonight to try to keep your attention. And if this is encouraging at all, the sermon length is the same as the others as far as page-wise, but the font is bigger. So I don't know what that means anything, but in theory, it means there's less words. So, all right, so if you have Nehemiah 9, go ahead and stand with me. We're going to do like we have so far, and that we're going to cover a larger portion than we're going to read, but I want to read this evening, beginning in verse number 1. Again, there's a context here. We'll cover that. But the Bible says in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse number 1, on the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and with sackcloths and earth upon them, and the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read in the book of the law of the Lord their God 1/4 part of the day. And another 1/4 part they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God. Then stood up upon the stairs of the Levites. I'm going to try to pronounce these here. It says Jeshua and Bani and Kadmiel and Shebaniah and Bunai and Sherebiah and Bani and Kenani, and cried with a loud voice unto the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Jeshua, the Kadmiel, and Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabniah, Sherebiah, Hodijah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah, said, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever, and blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. Thou, even thou, art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth, and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein, and thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worshipeth thee. Thou art the Lord, the God, who didst choose Abram, and broughtest him forth out of Ur of the Chaldees, and gavest him the name of Abraham, and foundest his heart faithful before thee, and madest a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Jebusites, and the Girgashites, to give it, I say, to his seed, and hast performed thy words, for thou art righteous. Amen. And didst see the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, and heardest their cry by the Red Sea, and showest signs and wonders upon Pharaoh, and on all his servants, and on all the people of his land, for thou knewest that they dealt proudly against them. So didst thou get thee a name, as it is this day. And thou didst divide the sea before them, so that they went through the midst of the sea on the dry land. And their persecutors thou threwest into the deeps as a stone into the mighty waters. Moreover, thou leddest them in the day by a cloudy pillar, and in the night by a pillar of fire, to give them light in the way wherein they should go. Thou camest down also upon Mount Sinai, and spakest with them from heaven, and gavest them right judgments, and true laws, good statutes, and commandments, and madest known unto them thy holy Sabbath, and commandest them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses thy servant, and gavest them bread from heaven for their hunger, and broughtest forth water for them out of the rock of their thirst, for their thirst, and promised them that they should go in to possess the land which thou hadst sworn to them. Are you picking up a pattern here that God worked in some amazing ways in the past? I mean, some incredible ways. We're still talking about it here some 4,000 years later. But look at the next verse. But they and our fathers dealt proudly and hardened their necks and hearkened not to thy commandments and refused to obey. Neither were mindful of thy wonders that thou didst among them, but hardened their necks, and in their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage. But thou art a God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and forsakest them not. Yea, when they had made them a molten calf, and said, This is thy God that brought thee up out of Egypt, and had wrought great provocations, yet thou in thy manifold mercies forsakest them not in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud departed not from them by day to lead them in the way, neither the pillar of fire by night to show them light and the way wherein they should go. The prayer continues through the end of the chapter. We're going to stop our reading there right now. But so far throughout this week, yesterday and today, I've been asking questions. How did this happen? Whose side are you on? And tonight, I want to ask you the simple question. Whose faithfulness are you trusting in? Whose faithfulness are you trusting in? Father, I want to pray one more time this evening and ask that you would please meet with us. Lord, we can stand, we can open up your word, I can speak, but if you don't meet with us, there's no point. If you don't speak, then, Lord, we're just exercising vanity. But I pray that as your word is declared, that there wouldn't be any mixture of my opinion or anything to try to be entertaining, but that it would be your word, and that in itself will change hearts, Please give us liberty that way. Help those who might be struggling with fatigue for good reasons. We've had good time together, but help them to be able to stay awake and to stay attentive for just a little bit here this evening. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thank you, men. You can be seated. The secret to winning is consistent management. A man by the name of Tom Landry said that. The secret of winning is consistent management. Tom Landry. Lincoln Chafee said, trust is built with consistency. Trust is built with consistency. Benjamin Disraeli, some of these may not be familiar names, but I like what they said. The secret of success is constancy of purpose. Just that constancy. Just consistency. Israel Moore Avior, who wrote, and this is coming from the great handbook of quotes, he said this, do it again and again. Consistency makes the raindrops to create holes in the rock. Whatever is difficult can be done easily with regular attendance, attention, and action. Anthony Robbins said, it's not what we do once in a while that shapes our lives. It's what we do consistently. What we do consistently. Consistency is important when it comes to your personal life. Dan, would you agree with that? Consistency is important. You can have a burst of energy. You can have a New Year's resolution that fizzles out by January 5th. And no matter how emotional, no matter how intentional you were, if you're not consistent, it really doesn't mean a whole lot. I mean, we can start getting into details. I won't. But your habits, your budgets, your working out, your showing up to work, how you work, because if you show up to work and it's not good, that's not good either. But how you work and how you present yourself, if you're consistent, it benefits your life. It's important. Consistency is important also when it comes to serving God. Or I should say this, good consistency is important. Good consistency. You see, if you do the wrong or bad or unhealthy things with consistency, it's not good. am able to teach the youth group at Foundation Baptist Church. You know, I'm pastoring Emerald City Baptist and planning that. Well, we don't have a Wednesday night service yet, so I'm active youth director at Foundation. And so wearing a couple of different hats. And one of the things that I've been drilling into them is the words you say. Listen, it might be one time as a joke, but the words that we say or the words that we are here, that we become comfortable with, listen, if it's consistent, it becomes part of you. And so whenever I'm dealing with them and they're saying a word that's, you know, one of those words that's not actually a bad word, but it's a replacement for the bad word, you know that? You know what? You know how I tell them? I said, that's like dating an ugly girl. You're not marrying her, but if you're not careful, one day you might find yourself married to her. So be careful who you date. Be careful what words you say. That seems to be effective whenever I tell them that. Yeah, don't date an ugly girl. So as I'm there in Seattle, there's a young man by the name of Spencer. You've probably heard about him in my prayer letters. He's been giving me piano lessons, and someday I'm going to beat Brother Jonathan. And he taught me this. This was really good. We've all heard the phrase, right? Practice makes perfect. Raise your hand if you've heard that. Yeah, sure, we all have. He said, that is the farthest thing from the truth. I said, what? He says, here's what he said. He said, practice doesn't make perfect. It makes permanent. That's good. See, what you practice, what you do over and over and over again, doesn't make you perfect. It makes you permanent in what you did. You know another good word for consistency? Faithfulness. Faithfulness. I was just talking to Brother Jerry before we ate tonight about how encouraged I am coming here and seeing all of you and seeing consistency throughout the years and seeing how you've been faithful even through times of transition, even in times where, you know, the Lord, you thought things were going to be a certain way and things have changed. Does that not happen all the time in life? Yet being faithful, men who are faithful when it comes to serving God. You know, if you picked up something from Nehemiah chapter number 11, or chapter 9 here, and if you were to read all the way through the chapter, you would find pretty quickly that the children of Israel, they were consistent. They were consistent, or we could say they were faithful. But we've taken a generous aerial view of the book of Nehemiah, right? We've seen it from a 20,000-foot view so far. And I've covered the first five chapters really this morning, or at least the overarching ideas. And I'm hoping if you've been here, which all of you have, for most of it, and if you've been paying attention, here's what we've covered so far. Number one, we need a wall. We need protection. We need men who will be spiritual leaders, who will build a wall of protection, a spiritual wall around your home, around your family, around those that you are responsible for. We need it. We need it. That is the desperate cry of the hour. I'm convinced about this. We can't hold the fort until it's built. We need a wall. And number two, as progress is made, we covered this morning, we inevitably have to deal with selfishness, both from without and both from within. We're going to deal with it. Well, how do you deal with selfishness? Simply this, be a selfless man of God. That's it. That's it. That's also impossible. Unless you're fearing the Lord. That's the only way. Be a selfless man of God. I love preaching Nehemiah. Again, what a leader. What a spiritual leader. Although, again, not a Levite, not someone responsible to lead the worship of God, but he was a leader who was spiritual. Men, you're called to be spiritual leaders. You are called, whether it be in the ministry or in the realm of your home, to be a steward, to be a leader who is spiritual, to walk with God. Now, we're not going to take time to go back and to read it, but in chapter number 6, once again, remember the enemies, Sanballat and Tobiah? If I can do nothing else to ingrain your memory, I just want you to think about how weak of a leader they were. Sanballat was in a position of quite a bit of authority. Tobiah was just this wimp of a assistant to Sanballat. And here they are trying to stop the work of God again. But chapter 6, they do some pretty cunning attempts. I wish we had time to go back and preach it, but they were very maniacal. They were very cynical in how they tried to stop the word of God, including trying to make a false treaty, trying to say, hey, why don't we meet together? Why don't we talk about this? Listen, if there's an enemy who's trying to stop the word of God, don't give them the time of day. Right. Brother AJ, that doesn't sound very nice. I don't care. Nehemiah wasn't out to make people feel happy. The entire book, he's not concerned about his enemy's feelings. He was about a work. He was about a business. He said, I can't leave what I'm doing to go and make you happy. Just be a man who continues to work and trust God. Amen. That's chapter number 6. Chapter number 7, there's a major transition in the book of Nehemiah in chapter 7. And it transitions from this, building the wall, which is now pretty much complete, to now building the people. Building the people. In chapter number 7, basically the shift happens to that, and you get one of those chapters in the Bible that is name after name after name after name. And whenever you're reading it first thing in the morning for your devotions, you're like, Lord, why? Was this some kind of torture? No, God has a reason for it. It's there on purpose. And basically what he's showing is that was that nobody can slip through the cracks. Everybody was important here in Jerusalem. God does not find it okay that anybody in any church or any situation just falls through the crack. He is a detailed God. And I'm so thankful for that, because I guarantee you, I would have been one of those who fell through the cracks. But he didn't let that happen. He didn't let that happen. Every person was accounted for. And then finally, chapter number 8, the wall is finished, and then the spiritual leaders stand up. One of the most famous chapters in all of the Bible, Nehemiah chapter number 8. It's where they stood on a pulpit of wood. And remember, the people stood for the reading of God's word to show honor and to show respect. And they read, and then they explained that they applied it. Basically, we could say this, they preached. They preached the word of God. And again, I wish I could go back with the bandwidth and say what they preached. But basically, it highlighted that when God's word was open, it affected the people. They realized very, very quickly, we do not line up with this. We have fallen short. There are laws that we are not obeying. There are things that we're doing that we're not supposed to be doing. And so in chapter 8, chapter 9, which we read tonight, and chapter number 10, they really all go together in that chapter 8, the word of God is preached. Chapter 9, right here, they're praying and they're responding. And chapter number 10, they're going to make a covenant and say, here's what we're going to do. By the way, you realize this always ought to be the case? When God's word is open, when God's word is preached, it ought to induce a response. And really, I heard a quote, it was just this past week. I'm not 100% sure how I feel about it, but I kind of like it, at least from first glance. And that is that the preacher, his job is to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comforted. I kind of like that. Meaning, if people that are comfortable in their walk with God, listen, you ought to be a little, you ought to not be that comfortable. And people that are trying to walk with God and they're afflicted, then they can be comforted. That's really the only response that comes from the preaching of God's word. You either get things right or you're doing what's right and you get comforted. You get encouraged. Well, in Nehemiah chapter number 9, this is what we're preaching tonight, you realize that this is the longest recorded prayer in the Bible outside of the book of Psalms. It basically, the entire chapter is one prayer. And it's fascinating. If you ever want to do some study on your own time about what are some of the most influential studies or prayers in the Bible, you can go to Nehemiah chapter 9, which we just read. You can go to Ezra chapter 9 or to Daniel chapter 9. All three of those have these chapters that are prayers to God. Now, I don't think there's anything like, you know, some hidden message in the fact that it's chapter 9, but it does help you remember. It helps you remember. So go back and read those sometimes. But essentially, what I'm going to do tonight is attempt to show you the large points of the prayer, as there's no way we can go into every detail, though every detail points to the main idea as a whole. A large part of the prayer, which we pretty much read this evening, it focuses on the history of Israel. Can I quote T.J. Betts one more time? Thank you. A knowledge of the history of the people of God and his activity in history lays a foundation for one's theology in the present. You know, what he's saying is, if you study the history of God, if you study how he worked, it will change your theology, how you think about God in the present. You know why? Because God does not change. He is a God that is consistent. He is a God that works the same yesterday, today, and forever. Listen, my friend, I'm so thankful for that. I'm so thankful that unlike us who change all the time, that God will work tomorrow the same way he works today. And if we study what he did, then we'll know what he'll do. It's pretty encouraging. Now, the actual prayer doesn't begin in the chapter until verse number 5, but I want you to notice a couple of things leading up to it here at the beginning of the chapter. Okay, and we'll cover these rather quickly because I want to get to the main point here. But number one, in verse number 1, they were in a position of humility. Just look at this with me. It says, now in the 20th month, in the fourth day of the month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and with sackcloths and earth upon them. Okay, so you know that there's no magic formula when it comes to approaching God, right? It's not that yourself minus food plus sackcloth plus dirt means that you now got God's attention, right? There's no magic formula like that. But what they're showing here is that they were humble. What they realized is that we are humble before God. And really, my question is, in what other way could we even begin to approach God? Think about that. In what way can we approach the God of heaven except with humility? Practically speaking, you know there's a reason why we bow our head and close our eyes whenever we pray? I mean, we don't do that just out of tradition or out of habit. We do it because we are humble. We're praying to the God of heaven. They identified that. The fact that God is accessible is incredible. But listen, my friend, just because he's accessible does not mean that he's reduced to our level. I become so frustrated at comments like, Jesus is my homeboy, or the man upstairs. I cannot stand that statement. Normally it's said by somebody who's lost, and so I can't just thump them in the nose. But man, if you're saved and you start saying phrases like that, you realize that's not appropriate. He's not the man upstairs. He is the God of heaven. Yes. And the fact that we can approach him doesn't mean that he's reduced. Yes. They realized that. They knew that he is God and we are humble. Number two, though, in verse number two, they were separated. They were in a position of separation. And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquity of their fathers. And again, this is not some pious move of holier-than-thou-ism. It's not that we're better than you, and so we're separating from the world. It was actually obedience to God. God was actually the one, if we go back and read chapter number 8, that he said, you're to separate from them. You're not to be like them. You're not to be part of their community. Coincidentally, again, we didn't read it in chapter number 8, but it was their lack of separation that caused so many problems in the land. It was their lack of separation that caused their heart not to draw. This is so important to catch. Mixing in with the people didn't draw the people to God. It drew God's people away from God. And God said, don't do that. I want you to come out. I want you to be separate. I want you to be different. So they were separated. They were humble. And the prayer doesn't begin here until the end of verse number 5. But I want to point something out again before we get into it. Depending on how you interpret this, the Bible says that they stood and they prayed for 1/4 part of the day. Now, that's either 6 hours, because 1/4 of the day, 24 hours is 6 hours, or it could be 1/4 of 12 hours, if you think about a day being 12 hours. Either way, it's 3 hours of standing and praying. What was the last thing you did for 3 hours straight, besides sleep? What was the last thing you did for 6 hours straight? You know, America's spiritual attention is shrinking. It is shrinking. And what other place than God's house should the people of God be able to come and not have this attitude of, well, we came to get out, but no, we came to get in. We came to get into the Word of God. We came not to rush this along, not to make it go by fast, but Lord, as long as you want to work, we're here. We're here. They stood for 3 hours straight. But in verse number 5, they start the prayer. So let's jump into this here. They begin in verse number 5 by, first of all, acknowledging who God is. They said, God, you created everything. Let's just start right there from the very beginning. God, you're the creator. Look at verse number 6. Thou, Lord, alone hast made the heaven and the heaven of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein. Thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worshipeth thee. We have a term for that, for acknowledging who God is. It's called worship. Worship. Worship is ascribing worth to another, to give their worship. It's acknowledging who God is. He is the creator. He made everything. And coincidentally, if he made everything, it means that we did not. Okay? It means that we did not make ourselves. And you know, the world would love to think otherwise. There's a reason why atheism starts right here with, well, there's no God in heaven, because if there's a God in heaven who made stuff, guess what? You're accountable to him. They acknowledge that. They say, God, you are the creator. You made everything. So they start with worship, but then the rest of the prayer is broken down into really several large chunks. And here's what I want you to see. Verse 7 through 15, here's what they do. They acknowledge that God, what God had done for them in the past. They said, let's just spend a good chunk of time here and focus on what God has done, on how God did provide. We're not going to take time to go back and read through all of it, but let me just point out some of the highlights. Number one, God chose and changed Abraham. Remember that? He promised to give his seed the promised land, something which, by the way, he fulfilled. That God came through and did. God worked on Abraham's behalf. God delivered them out of Egypt and through the Red Sea. I mean, we mentioned that. I think I've mentioned that every time I've stood up here and preached this week. But you can't get over that. That God worked on their behalf. That God took them out of bondage. He brought them through the Red Sea. And they emphasized that. They say, God, you were so good to do that. And then they said, this is verse 12 through 15, God, you provided everything that they needed through the wilderness. You gave them clear leadership, a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. How many of you would like to say, man, that, I would, to have God show me where to go, a cloud by day, and guess what? That cloud was there all the time. It's not that, you know, they lived in Seattle and clouds were there all the time. It's that it was clear. God led them. There was no doubt. There was no wondering, is God going to show us what to do today? He was consistent. He was there. He gave them leadership. He gave them his law. He gave them judgments. I preached through Psalm 119 at Emerald City Baptist Church. It took 22 sermons to get through one psalm. Okay, so I'm covering the entire book of Nehemiah for you guys in four. So that's pretty good. It's pretty good. But in the entire Psalm 119, you know what it's emphasizing? God's law is right. His judgments are true. You know what a judgment is? It's his decision. I found that so mind-blowing. God, you know how we kind of wonder, is this thing right or wrong? God's already made a judgment on that. God's already made his decision, and it's clear, and it's right here in his word. And he was so good to give them his word and to show, listen, you don't have to be confused by this. You don't have to go into this wondering what my will is. I've given it to you. It's clear. It's laid out. He gave them his law and his judgments. He gave them physical provision. He provided for them in the wilderness. This is all, we just read this all together, by the way. This is what they're praying. This is what they're acknowledging to him. God always provided exactly what they needed. I'd love to go back in time and challenge them, if I could speak Hebrew, and grab one of the Jews and say, listen, tell me one time God didn't provide. Tell me one time that you were out here and you were left to yourself and God just did not come through. The record would come back. God, perfect. He missed zero times. But in verse 16, a major change comes. It's one of those passages in the Bible where it's been so good, it's been so encouraging, and then it has to start with but. With but. It says in verse 16, but they and our fathers dealt proudly and hardened their necks and hearkened not to thy commandments. Despite everything God had done for them, they didn't listen. In fact, the next verse says that they sought themselves a leader, get this, to go back into Egypt. To literally say, you know what, this whole wilderness thing, it's not really working out. This was a couple of weeks in. We're going back to Egypt. We're going back to the place where we mourned and cried and begged God to deliver us out of. That was actually more comforting. There were leeks. There was fish there. There was garlic. Our breath smelt amazing. In our minds and in our hearts, it ought to sound so crazy that a people delivered from bondage would ever want to go back. That they'd want to go back, but that's exactly what they wanted. That's exactly what they wanted. Let's go back to Egypt. But then as God kept them there, the next thing they did was they made a molten calf to worship. Listen, the idol worship was so deeply ingrained in the Israelites that it's been said this way. I wish I could say I came up with this. It took a matter of days to get Egypt, to get Israel out of Egypt, but it was going to take years and years to get Egypt out of them. It was so ingrained in them. We need a god. We need an idol. We need somebody that we can bow down, something we can see, something we can fashion with our own hands, aka have control over. something like that. That's something that I can bow down to. That's something that I can worship. And so they made a molten calf, saying, look, let's worship God this way. And unfortunately, the chapter continues, as does the laundry list. Verse 26, they were disobedient and rebelled. Verse 28, after they got some rest from God, they did evil again. You want to have a good exercise sometime in your Bible? Go through passages like this and underline in red or in something that sticks out how many times Israel sinned and they turned away from God. It's mind-blowing. The fact that their record and that their history was, yes, God provided, but we decided to go with something else. Let me ask you, men, again. Were the children of Israel faithful? The only way you can say yes is if you say they were faithful failures. They were faithful failures. In a position of knowing God, yet failures. In a position of seeing God work, yet failures. They were not some amazing group that anybody, no matter how positive a spin you put on it, could honestly, with a clear conscience, look at and say, look, this is a group of people who are faithful to their God. No matter how optimistic you are, no matter how rose-colored glasses you find, you would not look at the children of Israel and walk away saying that. That just wouldn't be the case. But you know what's so amazing about Nehemiah chapter number 9? Is not the fact that the people prayed and were honest in showing how consistently unfaithful they were to God. That's not the amazing thing about it. The amazing truth of Nehemiah 9 is that though they were always unfaithful to God, God was nothing but faithful to them. God was nothing but faithful to them. Back in verse 17, when they wanted to go back to Egypt, God was faithful, and the Bible says, forsookest them not. He didn't leave them. Whenever they formed a molten calf and provoked the God of heaven, look at verse number 19. Yet thou in thy manifold mercies forsookest them not. God did not turn their back on them. God did not say, punt them out into an oblivion. That's what I would have done if I was God. I promise my patience span would have been about that thick. Yet God didn't do that. If you go through and you read verse 19 through 25, it's just gushing. It is gushing with the fact that God never, ever stopped coming through for them. Listen, the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud, he didn't remove it. The manna from heaven that he fed them with, even whenever they were rebellious and turned their back on him, he never stopped giving it to them. The clothes that they were wearing, the very clothes, it talks about the shoes on their feet, they didn't wear thin. They didn't grow old. And 40 years in the wilderness? When was the last time you had... Okay, I won't ask that because there's some... The older I get, the more I find out that clothes last a long time. But 40 years in the wilderness, listen, God never let their clothes wear out. God gave them kingdoms. God gave them nations. He let their children multiply. In fact, they showed up. This is so cool. It's like in verse number 25 or 26. They showed up to places that God conquered for them. And they didn't even have to dig the wells. The wells were already digged. They didn't have to plant the orchards. The orchards were already planted. They didn't have to plant gardens. The gardens were already there. God was so good to Israel. And no matter how many times they were unfaithful to him, no matter how many times they turned their back on him, he was good to them. He was faithful to them. He did not leave them. He did not forsake them. And then later on in the chapter, it even talks about how, despite the fact that they failed him, God said, listen, I'm going to get your attention one way or another. And he would let an enemy come in and overtake them. But all it took was them crying out to God and saying, God, we're sorry. God, we repent. We turn back to you. And you know what God did? He sent them a deliverer. He sent them a judge. He sent somebody to bring them out again, time after time after time. God never stopped working on their behalf. They would have rest, and then they would go right back into rebellion. But look at verse 28. It says, but after they had rest, again, they did evil before thee. Therefore leftest thou them in the land of their enemies, so that they had the dominion over them. Yet when they returned and cried unto thee, thou heardest them from heaven. And I had the circle in my Bible many times. many times didst thou deliver them according to thy mercies. Listen, men, here's a simple truth. Israel constantly failed in their faithfulness to God. But God never failed in his faithfulness to them. We, the men of Centralia Bible Baptist Church, A.J. Lutrick, we constantly fail in our faithfulness to God. But God never fails in his faithfulness to us. In Nehemiah, we're with a people of God who are humble, but they're also humbled. They're humbled, right? I mean, their situation is bleak. Yeah, the wall is finished now, but they're still in a very bad spot. They're still very much humbled. They're scratching by in, quotes, their land that's controlled by enemies that they have to report to a pagan king who does not know God. They're a humbled people. And what they come to God with is not this perfect ledger of, God, here's why you should work on our behalf. God, here's what we've done for you in the past. It's not a list of, God, here's what you owe us. No, instead, they come with empty hands, fasting, and in sackcloth. And they confess two things. One, our faithfulness failed consistently. Two, your faithfulness never failed. Man, wasn't it the Apostle Paul, of all people, who said, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. What I would, that do I not, but what I hate, that do I." Okay, before you get like mind twisted on that, he's saying everything I don't want to do, I end up doing it. Everything that I want to do, I end up not doing it. This is the Apostle Paul. Wait, this is the man that God used and so incredibly in the book, in the New Testament. He said that? My friend, if you're waiting somehow to be right with God through your own ability, I can show you generation after generation after generation that tried and failed, tried and failed. And you know what God's looking for? Not a life that has a ledger of, yep, perfect. Yep, God, check. I followed you. I was faithful. I was consistent. You know what God's looking for tonight? Is Psalm 51. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do you remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, verse 20? He's actually quoting the book of Isaiah, and he says, "A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment into victory." I haven't given too many personal stories, like my one-on-one interactions here in preaching. That's just not my style. I never really felt inclined to do that. But I wanted to show you guys tonight how, in a very real way, the Lord has shown me in Seattle that, AJ, your faithfulness will never match up. Your faithfulness, no matter what you think you sacrificed to go to a city and try to win people to the Lord and try to build a church for me, it's not going to work. And there was a time, even just here recently, since Pastor Andrew asked me to come and preach the men's advance, where I was just so broken and discouraged that, Lord, I failed you again. Lord, looking at this situation, looking at what you're doing here at the church, what could you have done with a faithful man? What could you have done with somebody that had that right ledger, that came to you and did things right time after time after time? Lord, I'm not that man. I've failed. I am a failure. And you know what God brought to mind was that verse. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench. And I'm not trying to be cheesy. I promise I don't like cheesy illustrations. But as I was walking there in West Seattle, literally that verse came to mind, and I prayed it. And I said, Lord, you know what it's talking about when it says a bruised reed? A reed would have been one of the sticks that was sticking up out of the water. And a bruised one would have been hit to where part of it was just dangling. And all it would take was a little bit of a thump, and it would be completely broken. But it wasn't broken yet, it was just bruised. It would be something just like this stick right here. A life that is bruised, a life that is not whole, a life that is not consistent and solid all the way through. And I came to God that very night as I'm walking and as I'm realizing what a failure A.J. Lutrick is in the ministry. And he said, you know what life I would look to work on behalf of? A bruised reed shall he not break. It's the life that's broken. It's the life that's willing to come to God and say, God, my faithfulness doesn't add up. That's the one that he doesn't break. The verse goes on, and he says how a smoking flax shall he not quench. Meaning somebody who, just like a candle, gets down to where the wick is just barely lit, and a passing breeze would blow it out. Listen, God's not some God up in heaven that's looking out and trying to find a life that's hurting, trying to find a life that has failed again and say, there he is, break him off. That's not our God. Our God is the one that says, that's the life that I can work on behalf of if they're willing to be humble, if they're willing to be simply broken before him. Man, I'm so thankful tonight for this simple truth. God does not leave us when we fail. But there's no room for you to come to him in pride. Remember how when Moses was in the presence of God with the burning bush, what did God tell him to do? Moses, take off your sandals. Take off your shoes. Did God have some weird rule about can't wear, I mean, we're wearing shoes in church tonight, I hope, right? Most of us. Well, God doesn't have a rule about that. But here was the point he was getting across. Moses, you have no room to stand with any elevation in my presence. Even if it's that much, even if it's that much of a sandal, take that off because you are low in my presence. You are to get down. We have no room, we have no standing in and of ourselves to come to God with a ledger of God. Here's why you should work on our behalf. Men, you approach the God of creation who answers to no one. He does not take a vote. He does not respond to a board meeting. He is not worried about somebody coming and dethroning him. He is God alone. And one of the most mind-bending truths in all of the Bible is right here in Nehemiah chapter number 9, that he is faithful. And the last section of the prayer, and again, we won't read it, but verse 32 through 38, here's what the people do. They end the prayer by simply acknowledging God was just in letting us be here in captivity. In a bleak and a bad situation, what we talked about last night, affliction, reproach. God was just in letting this happen. And they're about to, in chapter number 10, they're about to sign a covenant. They're about to come to God and say, God, we will sign our name to this, that we are going to move forward, that we are going to obey you. We are going to obey your law, your word. And you know what? You know what it would take to sign a covenant? Is realizing we have no standing here. We have no history of being faithful. Based off our past, that desire to follow you doesn't mean very much. Proven that, as we've proven that we've consistently failed over and over again. So instead of pointing to their own faithfulness, they look back and say, God, you've been faithful, and that is the faithfulness we're trusting in. Not in ours, but in yours. Look at verse number 38, the last verse in the chapter. What's the first five words? And because of all this, because of what God had done, we make a sure covenant and write it. Men, you know that you're going to leave this meeting tomorrow morning. Men's advance will be done. We're going to go back into life like normal, Sunday after Sunday, Wednesday after Wednesday. And if you're going to do something that actually counts for eternity, you know how you're going to leave having the resolve of we're going to hold the fort. Let me tell you, it won't be in your own strength. It won't be through your own record and a list of credentials you can bring to God. It'll only be the same way you got saved, which is bringing a broken life to the God who is faithful. You know what might be an appropriate response, like tonight, is to say, God, listen, if we sit here and think that we've done something for you, we're kidding ourselves. We are deceived. We are deceived men. At our very best, we are simply recipients of your mercy and of your grace. It would be appropriate for a group of men to fall on their face and to say, God, the only way we can make a covenant move forward, the only way we can make a covenant of actually holding the fort and doing something for you is if we fall on our face and say, you have been faithful and we have not. That takes humility. It takes humility. God wants to use you, man. God wants to use this church. He won't use a life that's prideful. He won't use a life that thinks that he owes them something. But he'll use a man that's humble. A man. He'll use a group of men that are humble. Might even just turn the world upside down. That's only because of his faithfulness, not our own. Lord, I'm so thankful tonight that you're a God who's been faithful to A.J. Lutrick. It's a humbling thought to know that you know me, that you know my ledger, you know my laundry list, you know things that nobody's ever seen, has ever heard, nobody's ever witnessed about my life, yet you show mercy time and time and time again. Lord, it's only by that mercy that I can plan to move forward, that I can make a covenant, that I'm going to honor you, that I'm going to live for you, dear God, because we're unfaithful men. We are unfaithful. But you're a God who's faithful. As you've spoken and as these men have heard tonight, I pray that you would please help them respond. Lord, help us not leave here tonight just wanting to get out so we can be comfortable again. The best thing we could do is fall on our face and admit, God, we need you. God, we need the same God of heaven that the Israelites needed right here in this bleak situation. If we're going to go into a world that's lost, into a world that's running away from you, only way we can stand is in your faithfulness, not our own. Help us to realize that and to grasp that tonight. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. With your heads bowed.